Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11. How Israel longed for a good king. Most of the kings of Israel were bad. And the problem with the good kings was that no matter how long they reigned, they eventually died. And the whole point of a monarchy is that the next in line to the throne has to rule, whether he's good or bad. And the sons of good kings often turned out to be the opposite of their fathers. So, the kings of Israel were largely pretty bad. In fact, the story of Israel's monarchy is very much the same as the story of the British monarchy, really. A mixture of villains, lunatics, womanizers, non-entities, with occasional high points, usually in the case of the British monarchy, queens, for some reason, who tend to reign for a long time. Elizabeth I, Victoria, Elizabeth II, probably the high points of the British monarchy. Long-reigning queens. We need to bear in mind that in the Old Testament, a good king or a bad king really did make a lot of difference. Because kings in those days had total power. Unlike our monarchs who reign but don't rule, the kings of Israel ruled. And therefore the happiness of the nation depended to a great measure on the character of the king. A good king meant a happy nation. A bad king meant a very sad nation. And most of the kings of Israel were bad. And this is why when Israel first asked for a king, God agreed to their request very, very reluctantly, because God knew the human heart. But eventually he said, well, okay, if that's what you really want, but be warned, this is what to expect. You can't give a sinful human being power over other human beings without there being trouble. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 8, he tells the people what to expect from their king through his servant Samuel. He says, this is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. So be warned, says God. If you're determined to have a king, this is what you can expect. If you put a sinful human being in a position of power over other human beings, you can expect trouble. And in Deuteronomy, we've actually got God's law to the king in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And God says to the king, the future king in Deuteronomy chapter 17, that he mustn't accumulate horses, which were the status symbols of those days. He mustn't accumulate wives, which were also status symbols for kings in those days. He mustn't accumulate silver. And he mustn't consider himself better than his brothers. And he must be under God's law. He must not consider himself to be above God's law. That's the kind of king you are to choose, said God through Moses to the people. The trouble is, there's not much of a chance of such a king emerging from sinful humanity or from rebellious Israel. And bear in mind the importance of the kings of Israel. Any king is important, but the king of Israel was particularly important, because Israel was God's chosen nation. She was to be a light to the Gentiles, a light to the rest of the world. She was to be God's agent of blessing to the nations. God had promised that he was going to bless the nations through the descendants of Abraham, and therefore he would bless the nations through this nation, the children of Abraham. And the king was the head of this nation through whom God was going to bless the world. He was the embodiment of Israel's obedience. He was the representative of Israel. He modeled Israel's obedience and godliness, so that if Israel was to be a blessing to the world, then that blessing would particularly come through the king of Israel. So, in response to the insistent demand of Israel, God eventually did give them a king. His name was Saul. After a promising start, he turned out to be a complete disaster. He was disobedient, and in the end, he resorted to spiritism and to suicide. That was the first king of Israel. So it didn't augur very well for the future, did it? He was replaced by David, who was much more promising than Saul. He defeated the Philistines. He established God's capital city in Jerusalem. He wanted to build a temple there for God. And God promised to be faithful to David and to David's dynasty, and he promised that David's dynasty would last forever. Even if his sons went astray, he would not remove his love from the house of David. So the kings of Israel were to be the descendants of David. The trouble with David was that after a good start, well, the longer he reigned, the less attractive he became. And in the end, he succumbed to lust and to adultery. A king in those days could have any woman that he fancied. He fancied Bathsheba, even though he had other wives. And he committed adultery. He bumped her husband off. And after that, his reign was never quite the same. There was this great rebellion from his son Absalom. And David's reign ends in disappointment. All kinds of sordid family intrigue, if you read the last few years of David's reign. His son Solomon also started well. He was renowned worldwide for his wisdom and his wealth, and the reign of Solomon was the peak of Israel's kingship. But once again, it all came apart. The extravagance of Solomon had to be paid for. It had to be paid for through taxation and slave labor. And he accumulated the very things that Deuteronomy told the kings of Israel not to accumulate. Horses, he had thousands, and from Egypt as well. And it specifically says in Deuteronomy 17 that the king must not go to Egypt for his horses. Solomon did just that. Wives? Well, I can't remember if it was 700 wives and 300 concubines. It might have been the other way around, 300 concubines and 700 wives. But the point is, by the time he'd finished kissing them good night, it was time to start kissing them good morning. Horses, wives, silver. He accumulated plenty of that as well. And he declined spiritually as a result of these things. His foolish son, Rehoboam, was even more oppressive than Solomon. And during the reign of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the 10 northern tribes of Israel broke away, and they appointed a rival king with a rival capital city, Samaria. And the kings of the north were uniformly bad. You remember, I'm sure, Ahab, who married Jezebel, a worshipper of Baal, who tried to get rid of all God's prophets and replace them by the prophets of Baal. And the kings of Israel, well, there was one bloodbath after another, one palace coup after another, one assassination after another. One king, I think, reigned for 1 month. There may have been one who reigned for a week. I just can't remember, but there was certainly one who just reigned for a month. And so it went on until the year 721 BC, when the Assyrians invaded the northern part of Israel, 10 northern tribes. And they demolished Samaria, and they deported the population of the 10 northern tribes into exile in Assyria, where they disappeared. And the kings of Israel came to an end. And down south, where there was just the little tribe of Judah and Benjamin, it was a similar story. There were occasional good kings who attempted to steer the nation in the right direction. But the good kings died, like Josiah, who was only in his 30s when he died. And he was replaced by his son, who was terrible. And eventually the Babylonians invaded the southern kingdom of Judah. And they destroyed Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple, and they deported the people to Babylonia. And the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, had his eyes put out. And before they put out his eyes, they killed his sons, his successors, in front of him, so that the last thing he saw was the execution of his sons, the future kings of Judah. And thus the Davidic dynasty in Judah fizzled out. Instead of embodying and modelling Israel's obedience to God, the kings of Israel had led the way in disobedience and rebellion. Instead of being a blessing to the nations, they were a curse to their own people, and certainly no blessing to the nations. And Isaiah was called to be a prophet in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was one of the better kings of Judah. He reigned for 40 years. But then he died. And Uzziah's successors, well, one of them during the lifetime of Isaiah was Ahaz. And Ahaz was an apostate from the God of Israel. And he actually sacrificed one of his own sons to the Assyrian god, probably. I can't remember which country the god Molech came from. But he sacrificed one of his own sons to the god Molech. And Jewish tradition tells us that Isaiah survived into the terrible reign of King Manasseh. We're not told that in the Old Testament, but Jewish tradition tells us that Isaiah survived into the terrible reign of Manasseh when he was put to death by King Manasseh. And that's the background to Isaiah chapter 11. And in the midst of all the darkness, Israel foresees a coming king. And he calls this king a shoot from the stump of Jesse. The idea is that the great tree of Israel's monarchy has been chopped down. There's just a stump left. Humiliated. Destroyed. Just a stump of the monarchy left. But from this stump, says Isaiah, a shoot will eventually come. A twig. There's life in the stump. It might not seem like it, but there's life in the stump. And from the roots of Jesse, from the stump of Jesse, there will come new life. There will come a shoot, a twig, from that stump. And you know, I'm sure, that Isaiah in chapter 9 briefly describes the birth of this future king, a royal birth. And of course, everybody wants to know when there's a royal birth what the child is going to be called. And royal children usually have lots of names. I can't remember what all Prince Charles's names are, but then neither could Princess Diana when she married him. She got them wrong, didn't she? But he has lots of names and lots of titles. Duke of Cornwall, Duke of this, that and the other. And occasionally you'll get all his titles and all his names listed. And in Isaiah chapter 9, this future royal king is named. And his name, says Isaiah, will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Earlier he had described him as Emmanuel, God with us. So the child is born and is named in Isaiah chapter 9. And here in chapter 11, we've got more detail about the reign, about the character and the reign of this coming king. We've got first of all his character, secondly the effects of his reign, and thirdly the extent of his reign. And we'll just deal with each of those very briefly. First of all, the character of this king's reign. Verses 1 to 5. He'd be characterized by wisdom. He'll be anointed by the Spirit. Verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He is going to be anointed by the Spirit, and the Spirit will rest on him. Remember Saul, the Spirit was taken from Saul. And remember how David in Psalm 51 said, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me," after he had committed that sin against Bathsheba. Well, there'll be no way in which the Holy Spirit will ever be taken from this king, this coming king. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And the result of this will be extraordinary wisdom and insight and understanding and counsel and knowledge. He will be a new Solomon. He will be greater than Solomon. And this wisdom isn't just cleverness. It's godliness. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. Verse 3. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. And we know, of course, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's real wisdom. So here is a king who fears the Lord, who is anointed by the Spirit, who is full of insight and wisdom and knowledge and understanding. He won't make any mistakes. You can entrust the government to him completely. And then he'll also be characterized by justice. Verse 3. Verse 5, righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash round his waist. Verse 3, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. This king will be absolutely impartial, absolutely fair. His uniform, his belt, his sash will be righteousness and justice and faithfulness. And when this justice and righteousness is linked to perfect knowledge, well, we've got a wonderful king. Perfect knowledge and perfect justice. He won't be swayed by mere outward appearance. He won't act on the basis of mere hearsay. Verse 3. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. He won't be bribed. He won't be influenced by the rich and the powerful. In fact, far from being swayed by the rich and the powerful, he'll take up the cause of the poor and the needy. Verse 4. With righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He's more likely to be swayed by the poor and the needy than he is by the wealthy and the powerful. He will be the champion of the needy, the champion of the poor. Their welfare will be his concern. It will be godliness, not wealth or status, that he looks for. Verse So wisdom, justice, righteousness, and verse 4, power. 4b, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. It's no use being wise and just if you've got no power, because you will easily be toppled by a more powerful and corrupt regime. But there's no fear of that with this king, says Isaiah. He will be far more powerful than all his foes. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. This throne is absolutely secure, and this power will be wielded on behalf of the righteous and against the wicked. This throne, this kingdom, is secure. So that's the character of the kingdom. And then secondly, the effects of this reign, verses 6 to 10, verses 6 to 9, the effects of this reign. And the effects of this reign are universal peace and harmony and security. And it's pictured very vividly and very beautifully in terms of instinctive enemies, natural enemies, living in complete harmony and peace with each other. It's pictured in terms of the most instinctively aggressive natures being transformed under the rule of this king. Verse 6, the wolf will lie with the lamb. Now it's natural for a wolf to tear a lamb to pieces, and it's natural for a lamb to run in terror from a wolf. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. So here are cruel, powerful, naturally, instinctively aggressive beasts living in harmony with the young of the most timid and vulnerable beasts. Verse 7, the lion will eat straw like the ox. The aggressive instincts of the lion have been changed. A little child will lead them. So these beasts will be at the bidding of a child. And those children will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. And there'll be no harm come to the child. That long enmity between the serpent and human beings, which is as long as history, has gone. The curse has been lifted, in other words. There is nothing to harm. There is complete security, complete harmony, complete safety. All cruelty, all competition has been replaced by friendship. Is this literal? Or is it figurative? Well, it's certainly poetry. This is poetry. And it's full of imagery. We've seen the king described as a shoot from a stump. We've seen his belt described in terms of righteousness and justice. We've seen his mouth described as a rod. In verse 10, he's described as a banner or a flag. So there's plenty of imagery here. So to argue that verses 6 to 10 must be literal would just be ridiculous. And even if it is literal, and I'm not saying it might not be, because there's certainly going to be a new creation. And I don't know whether there's going to be animals in that new creation or not. We'll have to wait and see. But there's going to be a new creation. But even if it is literal, surely the point is that if this king can change natures of instinctively aggressive beasts like lions and leopards and bears, surely he can change the natures of people under his rule. And what is it that brings about this universal harmony and peace? Well, verse 9, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's the knowledge of the Lord that brings about this harmony and this peace. And it's human beings that have this knowledge of the Lord, not beasts. So, the effects of this reign: universal harmony, universal peace. unity and love and friendship under the rule of this king. And then finally, the extent of this reign. Well, that takes us from verses 10 to the end of the chapter. And this king, says Isaiah, will be a banner for the people. A banner is what the army gathers around. And this king will gather together the scattered people of God, says Isaiah. Scattered by war, scattered by invasion, scattered by exile. He describes it in terms of a second exodus. There'll be a new exodus, just as there was an exodus from Egypt, so there will be an exodus from Assyria, from the east, says Isaiah. Verses 15 and 16, the Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River, just as he did over the Red Sea. Now it's the Euphrates River that's drying up and parting into seven streams so that men can cross over it in sandals. The point is that there's going to be a new exodus, just as God drew his people from Egypt, so he will draw his people from Assyria, verse 16. And of course, the return from exile was a literal and partial fulfillment of this. But there was no king involved with the return from exile. And here in this chapter, it's the king who is the magnet that draws the people together. And it's not just Israel that he draws to himself. All nations, verse 10. The root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him. His place of rest will be glorious. All of God's people from all the nations will come to this king, and by doing so become part of redeemed Israel. Well, what a king Isaiah foresees. And the New Testament opens with the birth of a king. After that long gap, when the stump has been sitting there, apparently dormant and dead, the New Testament begins with the shoot emerging from the stump of Jesse. And the Lord Jesus is the King of Israel. He is the Anointed One. He is the embodiment and the model of Israel's obedience. And he came in obscurity and in poverty to live amongst Israel and to suffer and to die for the nation. It's not often that kings die for their subjects. It's usually the other way around. There's big debate at the moment, isn't there, as to whether Prince William will ever actually go to anywhere dangerous like Iraq or Afghanistan and be killed. Very, very unlikely. That doesn't happen to kings. Kings don't lay down their lives for the nation. The nation is supposed to lay down their lives for the king. This king of Israel, the embodiment of Israel's obedience, came to the nation and died for the sins of the nation. The king who embodied Israel's obedience died for disobedient Israel. And by doing that, he brought into being a redeemed, forgiven, reconciled Israel. And God raised him from the dead, and he ascended and was enthroned at the right hand of God. And now there is an interval. There is an interval between the ascension of the king and his coming in power and his glory. There is an interval. And during this interval, the good news of the king and the kingdom is to be preached to the nations. And the nations are to be invited to come under the rule of this king before he returns to reign irresistibly and universally. That's what's happening now. The king is away with the Father, at the right hand of the Father. But he's coming again. And meanwhile, his subjects who love him and who believe in him, who are part of his kingdom, meanwhile, they are under his rule now, and they, we, are seeking to extend the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, to undermine the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, and to extend the kingdom of Jesus until he comes again to rule and to reign universally and irresistibly. You can become a subject of this king today. A Christian is somebody who is a subject of King Jesus. He is under the rule of King Jesus. And King Jesus died for all those who are under his rule. What a king, what a wonderful king he is. He gave up his life, he laid down his life for all those who are under his rule. To be in the kingdom of this king is not only to be under his rule, it is to enjoy his forgiveness. It is to enjoy his peace. It is to enjoy together a foretaste of that new creation when there will be universal peace and harmony. That's what churches ought to be like. Foretaste of that coming harmony and peace in the new creation under the rule of the King. So I want to invite you, if you're not part of the kingdom of Jesus, the rule of Jesus, if you're not a subject of King Jesus, I want you to invite you this Christmas to come under his rule. Amen.